book of 1 John is, as you know, in large part designed to help the church distinguish Christians from all others. There was a lot of false doctrine that began to creep into the early church, and especially the Gnostics brought in a lot of false doctrine about the person and the work of Christ. And John is setting out some distinguishing marks of Christians so that false teachers and false professors can be recognized. By the way, you know that there's a reason why true Christians are very different from all others in this world. And it's not because they were born different. It's not because they were somehow better people to begin with. It's not because they went to the university and got an education. It's not even because they went to Bible school. But it's because God undertook a great work of redemption on their behalf. And it's because God ultimately performed a supernatural work in their hearts and created in them a new nature. In fact, God took dead souls and made them alive. We've been studying about that in Ephesians, haven't we? And when God does that great work for you, you're a different person. That's what John is saying. The person whom God has saved is not only a professor, but also a doer. He not only talks like a Christian, but also he walks like a Christian. The Christian has many advantages over all others in the world. And I want to take a moment and review these great advantages with you. First of all, the true Christian was chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be a different kind of person. You remember this from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him. Now that's quite an advantage, don't you think? To be chosen out from the masses of fallen mankind for the purpose of being made holy and blameless. From before the foundation of the world, God had a people, and His purpose was to make this chosen people holy. No wonder Christians are different. God intended to make them different from all eternity. But then we go on and we read that God predestinated them to be His children. In Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. In other words, God made sure that His plan would come to pass. He ordered it. Theologians call this His decree. He decreed it. He said, I'm ordering that My chosen ones, whom I've chosen to be holy and blameless, shall certainly be so. And they shall certainly be made My adopted children. This is quite an advantage, to be a people that God has chosen, to be a people that God has determined to make holy, to be a people that God has purposed from all eternity to be His special and distinct children. But the advantages don't end there, you see. Not only did God choose a people and predestinate them to holiness, but also God works it all out so that it actually comes to pass. You see, what good is a good intention if you don't work it? It says in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So you see, God works it day after day. God works all things so that His eternal decree is certainly accomplished. And when it comes to the redemption of His people, when it comes to saving you and I, God works it. God does all the work to make sure that those whom He has chosen will certainly be made holy and blameless. And when we're born into this world, there is much work yet to be done, don't you think? We have inherited the great guilt of Adam's sin. We have inherited a corrupt nature. All of this came to us naturally by Adam's great sin. It says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." That's why Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." This is the condition of all human beings who come into this world. They have no understanding. They don't seek after God. They are unprofitable, and they do not do good. And it's even worse than that. All human beings coming into this world have no spiritual connection to God whatsoever. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This condition of spiritual disconnect is called death in the Bible. It is called being dead in trespasses and sins. To be dead spiritually is a very, very sad condition. It is a very helpless condition. But there is one ray of hope. If you're still in this fallen condition, if you stand on the precipice of hell, if you're still living in spiritual darkness, there is still one hope for you. And that hope is found in two words in Ephesians 2:4. I think it's Ephesians 2:4. Let me flip. Ephesians 2:4. Yes. What are the first two words there? But God. That's your hope. It's not in you, but it's in Him. Two words, but God. And let me just say this morning, you better hope that God does something for you. You'll never come to Christ on your own. You will never reform your life. You will never shake the effects of Adam's sin. You will never understand. You will never seek after Him, but God. Out of His rich mercy and great love, and out of the deep well of His grace, may do something for you. Here's what He does. If He's chosen you and predestined you for redemption, He makes you alive. Look at Ephesians 2:5. We're spending a lot of time early on in Ephesians here, aren't we? Ephesians 2:5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." This is a very great mystery, by the way. The working of the Holy Spirit is like the wind, the Bible says. We can't see it, but we see the effects of it. And like the wind, God comes blowing in and He regenerates the dead soul. One day the sinner happens to come in contact with the gospel of Christ. But this time it is not happenstance, it is not mere fate, but it is the plan of God. God has so worked by His providence to bring the gospel to the sinner at this very moment. Maybe the sinner is hearing the gospel for the first time, or perhaps he's heard it 1,000 times before, but this time it's different. This time, when the preacher says that Christ died for sins, the Holy Spirit attaches Himself to the words and rides into the heart. And by His mighty power, He makes the heart alive. And suddenly the heart is filled with understanding. Suddenly the sinner seeks after God. And miraculously the sinner believes in Christ unto salvation. What a day that is when God raises the sinner from the ashes of death and the sinner believes for the very first time. This is why the Christian is different from all others. He's different because God has made him different. God has come down and made him alive. And also God has come and made a spiritual connection with the believer. The Holy Spirit has taken hold of the heart. And God's Spirit will not let go. No, not now and not tomorrow and not in 100 years. And he provides the sinner a permanent connection to the Father. This permanent connection is expressed a couple of ways in 1 John, you might remember. First of all, it is called a fellowship. Take a look at 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that word fellowship doesn't mean milk and cookies, but it means a connection. It means a connection to God. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You're not connected to God at all. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our connection to God is expressed in another way in 1 John. It is expressed as abiding in him. And that's found in 1 John 2, 6. 1 John 2, 6 says, he that saith he abideth in him, himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So in this book, John is going to describe the certain effects of being connected to the light. God is light, John says in this book. And here is how we act if we're connected to the light. And of course, if a man is not connected to the light, then his walk will be much different and will be characterized by darkness. We've already seen that the Christian walk is marked by an admission of sin. This was a couple of weeks ago. But take a look at 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you are, in fact, connected to the light, then it is going to expose those dark rooms in your life, you see. You'll see your sin more clearly. The Christian is not the man who walks into church with his chest poked out and his nose up in the air as though he is somehow better. But he's the man who is keenly aware of his sins. His little sins seem like big sins to him. A few sins seem like many sins to him. And he walks into church with his head bowed in humility. And he thinks everyone else is better than him. And this is the attitude that you have if you're connected to the light. Philippians 2:3 says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourselves. So as Christians, we are to admit our sins and to confess our sins. Now, the natural man denies his sins and covers up his sins and rationalizes his sins and lies about his sins. But the Christian has a keen awareness of his sins and bows himself in confession. And this is the man who has an advocate with the Father, you see. Jesus Christ, the righteous, in 1 John 2, 1. And we've also seen that the Christian walk is marked by obedience to the commands of God. Look at 1 John 2, 3. 1 John 2, 3. And it says there, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his, what? Commandments. This is a very great distinguishing mark of a Christian. The Christian is connected to God. And as such, he has a very great interest in the commands of God. God funnels his commands to the Christian through the Scriptures, and the Christian sees them and hears them and has respect to them and he obeys them. It's just the natural result of the connection that unites him to God. It is the natural result of fellowship with God. It is the natural result of abiding in him. But the man who merely says he knows God, but who does not obey God, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's what John says. So all you have to do is watch for a little while, and you can see the great difference in the man who is connected to the light, as opposed to the man who is not connected. And just as importantly, you can see through the non-connected man that he does not know God. And last week we saw that the Christian walk is marked by love for others. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. There's a few things I want to notice about these verses here. I want you to notice first that pretenders can't hide their disconnect. They try to. People that pretend to know God, people that pretend that they're connected to God, think they can hide it. They think that they can walk into church and sit down by everyone else, you see, and that no one will know it. But here's a man who says he's in the light. That is, he says he has a saving connection to God. He says that God has made him alive. He says that he's under the transforming power of the light, and yet he hates his brother. This is a very great inconsistency. Hate is so contrary to the gospel, so inconsistent with the nature of God, that whosoever hates his brother shows that he is not being transformed by the light, you see. So a Christian is not to hate his brother. Now, when you read that word brother, I suppose that the word brother here can be interpreted in the broader sense of our fellow man. We are not to hate our fellow man. In fact, Jesus encouraged us to pray for our enemies, didn't he? In general, we are to love our fellow man. That's certainly true. Hate is just not a consistent principle in the heart of a Christian, even toward the world in general. But more likely here, John had in mind those in the church, those who profess to be our brothers in Christ. If anyone hates them, then certainly the love of the Father is not in him. A Christian has a sense and an understanding of what God has done for him. A Christian has had his soul restored. A Christian has experienced the redemptive love of God. A Christian has come to a knowledge of the great love of Christ in dying for him. A Christian has had sins forgiven. A Christian has the blessed promise that sins will not be imputed to his account in Romans 4:8. And how can it be that a Christian with such a knowledge can possibly hate his brother in Christ? It can't be. The church house is where love for one another should flow, don't you think? The assembly of the saints is where mercy and forgiveness and tender love should be the rule of the day. There is no propensity for hate in these halls because Christ has shed His love abroad in our hearts for one another. That's what Romans says, you see. The Holy Spirit sheds His love abroad in our hearts for each other. But here comes a man into the church, And he says he knows Christ, but now we find that he hates someone in the church. Maybe he hates the pastor. Often that's the case. Maybe he hates the deacons. Maybe he hates someone who has disappointed him in the past. And I say to you, how can this be? John says, if he hates his brother, he's in darkness until now. This kind of a man can't hide it. His hate will soon be revealed. He can't help himself because he's not connected to the light. His hateful nature will soon be displayed, and the whole church will see it. But then we see that just as pretenders can't hide their disconnect, real Christians can't hide their connection to the light. It just comes out. John says, he that loveth his brother, what? Abideth in the light. He's connected. A true Christian can't help it. The love of God is going to shine in him, and he's going to love his brothers. I get together, just a little side note, with my physical brothers once a year. This is not my church family, but my natural brothers, Ron, Dan, David, and John, and we all grew up together. We're family. We just have a natural love for one another. And every year we go to see the Dodgers play baseball. Glad we didn't wait to the playoffs this year. But we go during the year. It's a great time. Last year we rented a house in Chicago right down the street from Wrigley Field. And we have a great time enjoying that family connection that we don't have with anyone else, you see. It's brotherly love. And Christians have that family connection. We're all connected to the same Father and the same Savior and the same Spirit of God. And when we get together, it's just special. And when we love our brothers in Christ, it shows that we're abiding in the light. But then we see that the great duty of love is equally the concern of all ranks and degrees of Christians. Let me ask you this. Is our duty to love limited to the older men in the church? Oh, I know. Is it limited to young men, the young men of the church? No. Is it limited to the little children in the church? Oh, I know. It's appropriate for all. If God has changed you as a little child or as a young man or as an old man, your duty is to love. Love is such a universal attribute of God's people that John applies this principle to the young and to the old. You'll notice in our text that he specifically addresses three groups: fathers, young men, and little children. You might notice that if you read down through verses 12 through 13 or so, 12 through 17. Love is one of those commands that apply to all. First of all, we see that little children should love their brothers. You'll notice here that little children are capable of knowing the forgiveness of God. Sometimes we think that little children are incapable. I don't think so. It's a simple thing. Jesus died for sins. Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins. That's not hard to understand, is it? It's not an intellectual thing. It's a heart matter. And little children sometimes can see it easily, more easily than adults. The simple truth is that Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Even little children can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And this great concept of forgiveness of sins is a great motivation and encouragement for us to love others. If Christ has loved you so much as to forgive your sins, then love others, and especially love your brothers in Christ. It says in 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. You'll notice that He addresses little children again in verse 13 when He says, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. This is a very great reason to love. You see, if you've come to a saving knowledge of the Father, then love your brothers. They go hand in hand. If you know the Father, then you will love your brother. Next, John addresses fathers. Fathers should love their brothers, you see. 1 John 2:13 says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Fathers here are undoubtedly the older ones in the church, the gray-headed ones like me, Brother Jack, others of you. The older men, the gray-headed, the gray-bearded ones, these are the ones who have known God the longest. They've had a long acquaintance with His grace and His love. They are the ones who should have the most reason to show divine charity to others, don't you think? And usually that's the case. And so John is writing to these older men as well. And he says, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Then he writes to the young men. Young men should love their brothers. The young men are the middle group. They are not the little children. They are not the older fathers. Perhaps this is the Adrians in our bunch. The middle-aged folks, you see. But they're in the prime of life, and John encourages them to remember that they have overcome the evil one. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Then he says in verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Some of us older men have lost our strength. Little ones don't have much strength, but the young men, they're strong. You're strong, and particularly in the faith, I think, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So what's John saying here? True Christians of any age are encouraged to love their brothers. It's a universal command and a universal attribute of all Christians. So here, my encouragement to you as a church is to love one another. This is what we do. I think we do this very well. We love one another. We embrace one another. We fellowship with one another. We forgive one another, you see. We welcome one another. We shake one another's hands. We put our arm around each other. We call each other. We pray for one another. That's what we do when we love one another. We come now to another mark of a true Christian. This is found in 1 John 1:15, where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I suppose that this is also a very great mark of a Christian. And here's why, I think. A Christian has such a love for God that all other things seem almost insignificant. That's the reason. God has been so loving toward us and so gracious toward us. And the promise of glory in heaven is so priceless to us. The prospect of being with Christ Himself and having Him put His arms around us in the new heaven and the new earth is so enticing, so alluring to us, that the enticements of this world seem small indeed. I remember when I was young, I'm sure it's the case for most of us, when we're young, we typically have a great interest in this world. We want all the things and all the glory of this world. But then as we get older, these things seem less important. The closer we get to their final destination, we find the world less enticing. When we look down the road and begin to see that heavenly city in the distance, when we see the walls of that great city rising up, and when we see the mansions on the hilltops that Christ has prepared for us, and when we contemplate our ultimate glorification, when we'll be finally dispossessed of our fallen condition, why, this world seems insignificant indeed. You find that to be true? By the way, let me say that this world originally was created in a very good condition. It's actually still a marvelous place. God has created a magnificent universe. It is a glorious creation. And the earth was created to be a very lovely place and a suitable place for habitation. Just think about it. What God has created on this earth to make it a place of habitation for all kinds of creatures, including us. And we look around and God's glory shine through in His creation. But in light of the fall of man, the glories and the enticements of this world have become a competition with God. That's what it's become. Man has turned his back on God and turned himself to the things of the world. Man says, I love the world. I love the things that God has created. My, it's so good. But they've turned their back on God in doing so. John gives us three reasons why we should not love the world, and we'll conclude with this. First of all, look at 1 John 2:15. We find that loving the world is inconsistent with loving God. Do you see that? If any man love the world, what's the next phrase? The love of the Father is not in him. So be very careful about laying your attachments to the world, you see. Listen to Matthew Henry here. This is from Matthew Henry's commentary on 1 John. Quote, the heart of man is narrow and cannot contain both loves. The world draws down the heart from God. And so the more the love of the world prevails, the more the love of God dwindles and decays. And so be careful about laying your affections upon this world. It's inconsistent with loving God. Secondly, the things of the world are not of God, it says in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father. It seems here that it is not God's creation itself that is the problem. Oh, His creation was wonderful. But it is what fallen man does with it. It is the lust of man and the pride of man that exalts the world above God and prefers the world to God Himself, you see. Fallen man prefers God's creation to God Himself. Once you do that, you're on very dangerous territory. Our duty is to love God and to love one another. But thirdly, we're not to love the world because the things of the world are temporary. Look at 1 John 2:17. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. How long do you think this world is going to be here? Some say that we're destroying it ourselves. It'll be gone in 12 years. I don't believe that. I believe when it goes, it'll be God destroying it. And I believe it could be in less than 12 years. It might be in 20 years. It might be in 50. It might be in 200. It's going to be a very short time. This world is temporary. God has prepared a new heavens and a new earth where we will live in glory forever, you see. So don't lay your affections upon this temporary place. If you love the world, your pleasure in it will end very suddenly, you see. If you love this world, it's all going to be over very shortly. But if your true love is God, then your pleasure will go on forever and ever and ever in His new place. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this message that you've given to us. Thank you for this passage of Scripture.